Well, congregations, at this time, I invite you to open the scriptures as we will be looking at the prophet Micah. So please open the scriptures to that book, the book of Micah. We are planning, Lord willing, to go through the book of Micah in an expository way, going through each section, each word that the Lord has given to us, believing that Micah and the rest of Scripture is inspired word of God. It is inerrant, infallible, and the standard of our faith. We have dealt with chapter 1, verse 1. We've been introduced to the prophet and his times. And now we'll be dealing with verses 1 through 7, or verses 2 through 7 of the book of Micah. So the book of Micah, let's begin reading with verse 1, and we'll be dealing with verses 2 through 7 this Lord's Day. So here is the reading of the Word of God from the book of Micah, chapter 1, verse 1, starting. The word of the Lord that came to Micah of Moresheth in the days of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, which he saw concerning Samaria and Jerusalem. Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him, and the valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they not Jerusalem? Therefore, I will make Samaria a heap of ruins in the field, places for planting a vineyard. I will pour down her stones into the valley, and I will uncover her foundations. All her carved images shall be beaten to pieces, and all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with fire. All her idols I will lay desolate, for she gathered it from the pay of a harlot, and they shall return to the pay of a harlot. Well, may God bless the reading of his word to our hearts. Well, congregation, when holy men of God spoke by inspiration, especially in the Old Testament, we used the term oracle. The oracle of Micah, for example. An oracle really is a divine utterance. It is a message that is given from God, to be given to his people in particular. But generally, it is given to all people. These oracles can be of judgment or doom and terror, or they can be of salvation and hope and restoration. Micah follows the same pattern as he brings the people of the world and of Israel, the word of God. When God speaks by means of an oracle through the prophet, he gives the people hope by means of a command to respond in faith and repentance. Micah's ministry was not an easy one, because he would call Israel into divine courtroom to answer formal indictments or charges of covenant disloyalty. It would be the Lord God calling his people into the courtroom and to stand up, because God has an indictment against them. He has formal charges. And here we note that a government is not the only one that gives out such indictments or charges. You know that in the court system today, there's indictments. The people adverses so-and-so for high crimes and maybe even low misdemeanors. And here we learn from the scriptures that God can and does bring charges or indictments against his own people. As we saw in Hosea and other portions of scripture, and now in Micah, God, the Lord God of all, sends out indictments for which he charges the people of the earth and or the nation of Israel, his covenant people, to stand before him to give an answer to their treason and high crimes. As a practical matter, I wonder if God called you into his courtroom today. What charges or high crimes would he have against you? Micah, the Lord's instrument of instruction, sets forth his oracles of judgment and salvation in three cycles. Chapter 1, verse 2, chapter 3, verse 1, and then chapter 6, verse 1. Each of these oracles starts with the word of command to hear, or to hear the word of the Lord. And today we deal with the first oracle or prophecy, particularly in verses 2 through 7. Our subject is, hear all peoples of the earth, especially his people, to the indictment that stands in the courtroom against you. Our 3 points in our sermon are first, the command itself. And the second, the holy appearance, the epiphany. And lastly, the guilty sentence proclaimed by the Lord against his people. So first, in the first oracle, we see the universal command for all the earth, especially God's people, to submit to the Lord God, who is sovereign, holy, and righteous. Notice verse 2. Hear, all you peoples, listen, O earth, and all that is in it. Let the Lord God be a witness against you, the Lord from his holy temple. We note that the first oracle from the Lord is an announcement of pending judgment. In verses 2 through 7, the historical situation in the northern and southern kingdom was stable, but spiritually depraved. It was, in some sense, the best of times, and it was the worst of times. Economic times were good for the most part, but spiritually, it was a time of great wickedness. In Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, the situation was good, but the war drums from the ever-increasing threat of an Assyrian war machine was real, but still a distant reality. It is upon this kind of situation that Micah utters his first oracle of judgment or doom from the Lord. And we said that the Assyrian political environment was more of a military state. The Assyrians were not someone you played with. They were brutal in all of their ways as a country. The distant war drums were beating. Assyria was increasing threat, but it was still a distant reality. And it's upon this situation that Micah comes and utters his first oracle. The call to hear is the command of the Lord God given, and not just to the people of God, but to all nations, to be an example. It is both a universal and specific call to listen to God, the sovereign and almighty God, has something important to communicate. Whenever God has something to say, we need to stand up and listen. Micah is about to relate all the events, not just the Assyrian army, but even all cosmic events, to the hand of God in judgment. The command in verse 2 to listen comes from the Lord God from his holy temple, which describes the presence of God himself, who makes the temple holy and separated from a rebellious people. These words teach us about the fact that judgment or the indictment by God against his people arises not out of vindictiveness or spite, but out of his holiness. The judge in the temple, which stands for his royal and holy seat. When we think of judgment, we often think of vindictiveness or retaliation. While this is true of us, it's not true of the Lord God. God's judgment is holy and righteous, given to each man and nation their deserved retribution. Sin always has its consequences and judgment. When we say that God is holy, we mean, along with the immeasurableness of his greatness, his character is impeccable and flawless. The Lord God cannot be charged with any wrong. He has an infinite love for what is infinitely valuable and an infinite hate for what opposes the infinitely valuable. His delight in praiseworthy things is unbounded, and his abhorrence and anger of what is evil is perfect. As the prophet Habakkuk stated in chapter 1, verse 13, we hear and see in our text, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil," Habakkuk preached, "and you cannot tolerate wrong." God's holiness is declared as the thrice holy God in Isaiah chapter 6, verse 3. "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory." God declares his holiness because he loves his holiness. God loves his holiness with an infinite love and cherishes his purity infinitely. This is the starting point for all our understanding of God over and against man in the world. It's true theologically. It's true biblically. It's true practically in all of our lives. If we just had the proper grasp of what the scriptures describe as the holiness of God, if that would be in our hearts, if that would be burned upon our hearts by the Holy Spirit, our understanding of God would be far greater and stronger and more mature. And on the other hand as well, that our true understanding of man and evil would become much more clear as well. And congregation, if we fail to start with God's holiness as Micah does, everything else goes wayward both practically and theologically. If we fail to experience a real sense of awe and fear and admiration for the infinite holiness of God, which opposes evil with wrath and fury, then all of our other feelings and thoughts would be defective. For example, you could see the theological metaphor when you see a volcano erupting as it did in Hawaii. Behold the judgment of God. Behold the power of God and the holiness of God. We need to understand the holiness of God. Then our worship would become much better. When we understand the holiness of God, then when we gather together on the Lord's Day, it'll be that special time when he meets with his people and walks in the midst of his lampstand. And then we'll come together with a better attitude. And we'll come together more often. And then we'll begin to worship him in spirit and in truth. This is Micah's portrayal in his first oracle is about the holiness of God. His love for that which is good, and his judgment which rests upon all those things that are evil. In verses 3 through 4, though, we see this holy appearance. And so secondly, in holiness, God comes with judgment first to God's people and then to the nations. As we see here, the Lord God comes as a conquering invader. The words show us a kind of punishing epiphany in verses 3 through 4, where the Lord God is described as appearing. For behold, the Lord is coming out of his palace, his place. He will come down and tread on the high places of the earth. The mountains will melt under him. The valleys will split like wax before the fire, like waters poured down a steep place. It's a kind of epiphany. The Lord means business. You know, I was kind of mindful that when I was studying this text, I have to admit, as I grew up with two older brothers, my dad was an ex-Marine. You know, when my dad sat down and we were doing things that aggravated him or doing something that was wrong, we knew everything was fine. But boy, I'll tell you, when he got up off that chair, there was something to reckon with. You get that sense here a bit. The Lord's coming out of his place. He's appearing. He's gotten up. A reckoning is to take place. The language depicts the sovereign and holy God descending upon the heights of the earth in verse 3 to show that he is the Lord God Almighty, Lord over all. The Lord's holiness prompts his dramatic appearance as a warlike figure, as the fire of judgment breaks out over all the earth. The Lord God of all will execute judgment upon all with holy justice. The Lord formally marched forth against Israel's enemies. But now he comes forth to wage war, a holy war, against the people of the earth and especially his own people. What a dramatic event. Oh Lord God, aren't you supposed to come out against our enemies? But now the Lord arises and he comes out against his own people in judgment. The Lord's accusation is described in verse 5. All this is for the transgression of Jacob and for the sins of the house of Israel. What is the transgression of Jacob? Is it not Samaria? And what are the high places of Judah? Are they, or better translated, is it not Jerusalem? So it's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. There is high crimes of treason in the nation of Israel. The repeated idea of is it not in the question assumes that the audience, which is looking upon this courtroom scene, will give an answer. And the answer is yes. The whole kingdom has turned away from the Lord God in covenant breaking. They've attached themselves to the world around them. The whole world, especially God's people, are worthy of death. It is hard for the natural man or the unconverted sinner to believe that his greatest enemy, whether in the church, the visible church, or outside, that his greatest enemy is the Lord God because he's blind to his sin against God and his hatred for God. For good reason, many fear Satan. As Peter reminds us, because he prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking who to devour. And if you look out in culture, Satan is the one to be feared, the devil. Boy, when he comes, you better shake, because he's real. And there's some sense in which that's true. However, our Lord Jesus' words in Luke 12, verse 5, draw more to the truth of the matter when he said this: "Fear him who, after he has killed, has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him." Don't fear the person that can just kill the body, but kill the body and cast that soul into hell. Fear that one. Jesus says, "Yes, I say to you, fear him." Jesus teaches us that the Lord God, sovereign creator of all, is the greatest enemy of all who know not Jesus Christ. It's remarkable, isn't it? I don't know if you've ever thought of that before. In Luke 12, Jesus was specifically addressing the disciples about the threatening judgment of the Pharisees. You remember, the Pharisees could inflict punishment, physical punishment, as much as they wanted, except unto death, and that was the Roman government took care of that one. So the Pharisees were something or someone to fear. In effect, Jesus said, "Do not fear or tremble about them, but ultimately fear the judgment of God." Jesus reminds us today that the Lord God, who is sovereign over all, is either your worst enemy or he's your best friend. Yes, most fear other people and nations, and with good reason. But they forget that God will ultimately call them to account for their blasphemy and treason against the Lord God. Does that not put a holy fear in your heart? That if you sit in this congregation and you just go through the motions and your heart is cold and your mind wishes that you were someplace else, remember this: a judgment begins at the house of God. Remember that God will have his appearance as judge, to judge all peoples and nations, and you and me. Jesus reminds the world, and you and me today, that God is your worst enemy if you know not Jesus. And so, congregation, you have to enter into the drama here. That's part of Hebrew literature. That's part of the scriptures. Don't whitewash it. Is God your friend or your enemy? We're thankful that he can be our friend only through Jesus Christ. For in him, and him alone, can you stand justified as a sinner based upon his righteousness. When God calls you into his courtroom, what will be your only plea? Your works? Or will it be the blood of Jesus Christ? Will you have the assurance that God, who was once your enemy, has now become your friend covenantally? Or will you stand before him pleading upon your own works to be only condemned sooner or later to the life, eternal life, in the lake of fire? Well, in verses 6 through 7, we have what is called the sentence is being executed. And so lastly, we note in verses 6 through 7, when the judgment of God comes, it comes with complete devastation and death. The wages of sin, the Apostle Paul wrote, is eternal death. In verses 6 through 7, Micah sets forth the judicial sentence as guilty, as the heavenly judge rules in supreme authority. Samaria's false worship and cultic activity shall be burned and laid low. The Assyrian army shall humiliate Samaria and strip her of all dignity, lay her naked. This verse 7 says, all her pay as a harlot shall be burned with the fire. Note the relationship, though, in our text between idolatry and sexual perversion. Israel was drunk with her fertility cults and temple prostitutes, as we read in verse 7. It is much like our culture that is drunk with sexual perversion of every kind. Depravity feeds off the rich food of sexual perversion, from pornography to homosexuality. Can you imagine that? Can you imagine in Israel a husband saying to his wife, well, honey, I have to go to the temple. I have to go and commit adultery on you, but it is good for the fertility. If we're going to have crops this year, then we need to have the temple prostitutes. Can you imagine that? Okay, honey, you go have a good time. You know, we need to have potatoes next harvest. Can you imagine that? And you remember that Hosea had taught that some of the families in the nation of Israel were even having their own daughters and bragging about the fact that their own daughters had now become temple prostitutes. That's depravity at work. That's the relationship that often breaks out, that their sexual immorality begins to increase as depravity begins to bear its ugly head. And we see that in our own culture. As depravity reaches lower and lower against the Lord God, we see what happening. Sexual perversion begins to be more evident in our culture. The vivid scene in verses 6 through 7 depicts the Lord God as the conquering invader who comes to protect the faithful, the remnant, and to take back his kingdom by means of the battering rams of the Assyrian army. This judicial sentence serves as an example for the world. You think God's just going to sit back and watch this depravity increase without judgment? I don't know about you, but I got sick of the depravity that I saw with the Kavanaugh hearings. Whether you agreed with the issue or not, I don't know. The bottom line is I saw depravity reach itself further and further within our government. There's no moral standard to anything anymore, and depravity breaks out everywhere. It's vital to remember that this pending catastrophic result of sin by the judgment of God in our text is emblematic, though. It pictures the general judgment that is to come upon the whole world. So while the Assyrians are coming to destroy the nation of Israel, particularly the northern, don't get caught up just simply in that. Assyria is just an example of the judgment of God that is coming upon the whole world. Do you think God is just going to sit back and watch? Has his church abandons the truth of the gospel? And more generally, as the world sinks further and further in depravity? As we've said before, we don't even know how to define marriage anymore in this country. We don't even know that abortion's murder. I'm still astounded that during the debate, Hillary Clinton said, I believe that abortion can be performed until birth. I'm astounded at that. That the press or people didn't raise up and say, man, that's murder. What's happening to our country? What's happening to those in the church? It's shameful. God will rise up. And he will call everyone to account in his courtroom. The triune God, by the supreme authority of the Lord Jesus, will find every sinner guilty and cast all idolaters in eternal hell, where there will be wailing and gnashing of teeth, where the fire is never quenched. Whatever happened to that in preaching? Whatever happened to that in teaching? Parents, are you teaching your children about hell and the reality of it? I'm not sure what wailing and gnashing of teeth means, to be honest with you. I don't have a clue what that means. All I know is I don't want nothing to do with it. I could tell you that. I'm going to run to Jesus and find my comfort in him as my faithful Savior in body and soul, in life and in death. Where we are reminded that the judgment of God is no joke. The judgment of God is coming. His cleansing power through fire is necessary because the depravity of man stands guilty before God on account of his or her own sin and rebellion. Do you really think that our national sins aren't going to catch up to us? I wouldn't worry about global warming. I'd worry about the judgment of God. Micah, like all who love the Lord Jesus, reminds us of the necessity of preaching and teaching about the judgment of God. Now, someday the Lord will come with great blazing appearance or a punitive epiphany to execute judgment upon the earth, to you and to me and to this nation. Will you be found guilty? Or saved by the blood of the Lamb, who will judge all men without exception? Congregation, if you desire God's love instead of his wrath, if you want God to be your friend and covenant and protector instead of your worst enemy, you need to listen to Jesus, rest in his righteousness, and obey out of faith and love, as Jesus said in John 4, verse 14. Whoever drinks of the water that I will give him shall never thirst. But the water that I will give him will become in him a well of water springing up into eternal life. Come to Jesus. Love him. So that when he appears as your Savior. If you don't, then you'll see Jesus as your judge. May God have mercy upon us in the forgiveness of our sins and clothe us in his righteous robes. May he be our friend through the Lord Jesus this day. Amen. Let us pray together. Our Father in heaven, we think of the covenant disloyalty in the church, in the visible church. We think of ministers in particular who won't stand up and preach on your judgment. They don't mention the word hell or Gehenna. They don't mention the lake of fire, and they don't mention the judgment that is soon coming upon the world, especially in the church. And Lord, we think of the covenant disloyalty in the members of the church, though, too, in the consistory rooms, in our families, maybe a husband or a wife, and our baptized children, Lord, that bear objectively the truth of the cross. O Lord God, help us to repent of our sins and to come before you and beg for your mercy through Jesus Christ. O Lord God, help us to shine forth the love of Christ as we preach the truth about your judgment, so that your mercy and grace would be seen all the more as you come as judge. O Lord God, help us as your people to come before you and to repent of our sins. But even more than that, Lord, that we would be thankful for the assurance of faith that we have in Jesus Christ. Clothe us, Lord, in his righteousness, and help us, Lord, to live a life of holiness. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.